This is Desmond Doss. He was a man who in the Second World War decided he would not bear arms. He was trained as a medic. He wanted to be in the army. He was willing, remember this is wartime now, he was willing to be even in the thick of battle, on the front lines. But he would not carry a weapon, and he would not kill the enemy. And he made his beliefs known. He was brought up that way. This was his pattern of life. When he was young, he remembered his father bringing a wall copy of the Ten Commandments to be hung in the house. And there was the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." And beside the inscription on that wall hanging, a picture of Cain murdering Abel. He had always pictured Jesus as the one who saved lives, and he made up his mind then and there that he would be like Jesus. He would not take lives. He would save them. And as the story goes, the army tried first to force him to change his mind about weapons, ridiculing him and his strong and open faith in God. And then they tried to have him court-martialed, a dishonorable discharge, but he would not be moved. And he was allowed to remain in the army without a weapon. Their training ended. They were sent into battle on the island of Okinawa, held by the Japanese. Could you show the next picture, Nick? There was a 350-foot cliff to ascend. Desmond Doss was one of the men who went up first to hang cargo nets so that the others could climb up. They were unable to see it, but on top of the escarpment, on top of the cliff, the Japanese were hidden, waiting for them. And when the time was right, they opened fire on the unsuspecting soldiers. The battle went badly against the Americans that day. They retreated back down the cliff, whoever was able. Doss, however, remained and brought many wounded to the edge of the cliff. Then he single-handedly devised a plan to bring down the wounded by rope on a sling that he had made. He worked alone for 12 hours. He lost count of how many were brought down. It was later decided he had brought down to safety 75 wounded men. He said in the battle, he and a fellow soldier heard the voices of the Japanese coming from a hole just below them. Doss feared they would be discovered. All he had to do was pull a pin on a hand grenade to protect our men, he said. All I had to do was pull a pin on a hand grenade to protect our men. It was my greatest temptation, but I remembered the command, "Thou shalt not kill." God gave life, and I did not want to take it. I knew if I compromised even once, I might do it again. It's an amazing story of God, God-led courage. This church, this group of believers, a Mennonite church, and all Anabaptist churches, and we are an Anabaptist church, hold a peace position view of the Bible and conflict. Not quite like that of Mr. Doss. We are not a large group. Estimates run only from 2 to 4 million worldwide. And we consist only of three basic groups of churches: the Brethren in Christ, the Quakers, and the Mennonites, and that includes the Amish and the Hutterites. This excerpt is from a Mennonite Brethren site, What We Believe is Anabaptist. Would you show that, please? That's the last one. It's number 10. Somehow the order got mixed up. Well, maybe you can make it out. I'm going to read it anyway, so just try to follow along. This is what Anabaptists believe about peace, what we believe. Here, Anabaptists differ from many other Christians. Anabaptists believe that the peace position is neither optional, marginal, nor is it related mainly to the military. On the basis of Scripture, Anabaptists renounce violence in human relationships. We see peace and reconciliation, the way of love, as being at the heart of the Christian gospel. God gave his followers this ethic not as a point to ponder, but as a command to obey. It was costly for Jesus, and it may also be costly for his followers. The way of peace is a way of life. Remember that. The way of peace is a way of life. It's not just for wartime. It is everyday life. We live a life of peace. There's always been a controversy. The difficulty in deciding, even among Christians, are we to take up arms and fight? Should we not protect our loved ones? If we enjoy the freedom of life here in this country, do we not have a debt to pay to defend it? Should we not be willing to fight at all costs, even to kill the enemy to protect it? The world says yes. Fight fire with fire. Even many Anabaptists decide the way of peace is not for them. In the Second World War, it was said a full 40% of Anabaptists gave up their non-resistant stand and took up arms to fight. And many godly Christians used the Bible and a just war theory to prove that armed conflict is allowed. And they say, while we are killing them in battle, we still love them. God himself is a warrior, they reason. He himself fights in wars. He incites nations to war. He wages war against the wicked, and at times, even against his own people. Not only that, but we are by nature a warring people. Ever since Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, we naturally, even in everyday life, become violent, full of revenge. Eye for an eye and tooth for tooth people. Someone offends me. I want to take revenge. I do. You see, folks, just like Doss, who believed the same before the war, just as in the war, that all life is precious, that he would not be a taker of life. We too choose each day, now, here with our own people, enemies or friends and neighbors. Should that change if there is a war or an invading army? It is the sanctity of life, not our nationality, that matters. God has made all mankind, not only Canadians, in his image. Is it not those who have no root or belief in God or conscience that live life carelessly every day and then should be found in a battle, take life ruthlessly, not fearing an accounting of God? I want to show you a few things this morning that have helped me to see the peace position as a more correct way of following God. I continue looking for answers to seek God's will for us, and I hope you will as well. Perhaps the real question is this: how do we as the people of God fight against evil? It's Remembrance Day, and 100 years after the armistice of the First World War was signed, just outside of Paris, France. And we are reminded of all the lives that are lost, the destruction, the suffering, the incredible cost of war, and really, the cost of sin. And it's devastating. First, I want to show you our passage, the one from Joshua chapter 5. Would you show that? Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up and asked him, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Who is this figure in front of Joshua? This is God in human form. It's Jesus. And his message to Joshua is this: I have not come to take sides. I have come to take over. I remember reading about the Crusades, where the Christian church was motivated to travel to the east and take the city of Jerusalem for the Christians. They went with the words, "God wills it," from their leader. And off to war went the knights and the valiant men seeking glory. God doesn't work that way. The only plan that works is his plan, because it is his plan. The plan that God blesses is the plan that God also initiates. Interestingly, both sides in a conflict believe that they have the blessing of God, don't they? They think that they are in the right, that justice is with them. No country would ever say to its people, "Come and fight for injustice." But now look at this passage that Pastor Gary read as a call to worship, Isaiah 42. It's talking about the coming of Messiah. It's about Jesus. And it says this: "Here's my servant, my chosen one, in whom I delight. He will bring justice to the nations." But how will he do it? This is his method. He'll bring justice, but he'll do it like this. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he won't snuff out. Jesus is so very gentle. So gentle. The scripture says, he won't break a damaged reed, something with no value. I think of the bulrushes in our ditch. Or to snuff out an ember on a candle, something that can be just done just like that. Jesus, so gentle. And this is what it means. It means that every person is so important. He won't hurt anyone, even if they are already down. He won't just throw them down or trample them under, even those who are counted as nothing. But he still brings about justice. Look at verse 4. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. Do you see it? He's made a new way that he wants us to follow. It's the way of peace and of gentleness, but still of justice. And you examine the life of Jesus, how he helped and was on the side of the poor and the downtrodden, how he worked for justice when confronted by the Pharisees. Even with them, he rarely picked a fight. It was they were attacking him. Now, will you look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 22? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The same Spirit of God who was in Jesus without measure is the same Spirit God has sent to be in us to make us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of all these characteristics of Jesus, these are needed to bring about the life Christ lived, the plan he asks us to to follow. And this is his plan for us. We must still work for justice. We don't compromise on what is just. Abortion is still wrong. Assisted suicide is still wrong. So is discrimination based on race. Homosexuality and adultery are still wrong. Injustice and corruption, they're wrong. We must try to stop it, expose it, not take part in it. But we respect the life, even of those that work towards those injustices. Though it may cost us greatly, and we be ridiculed for what we believe, we must remain gentle, as Jesus was. We write letters. We protest. We go to meetings. We try to change people's minds one by one. In the book of Revelation, the people of God in the churches of God are urged to conquer and to overcome, but never with a sword or warfare. How then? By patient endurance, faithfulness, holding fast to what they believe, and they struggle with Satan. And it says, and they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not cling to their lives even in the face of death. Folks, listen. When you tell about your faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior, when you are a witness of what Jesus Christ has done for you, who Jesus Christ really is, you are already overcoming evil with good because you're telling the truth about God. That's how we fight evil. Our weapon is the truth about Jesus. But you say, preacher, why are so many, even Christian denominations, believing the opposite view, that they are justified to use violence in the case of a just war? Even Jesus himself uses warlike language. How are we to understand it all? I looked at Bruxy Cavey in a message on peacemakers, and it explains it in this way. Jesus, the Son of God, brought in this time of grace and God's favor for the people of God, and he placed on hold the vengeance of God. And he uses Isaiah chapter 62. Let's look at it. Isaiah 62. That's not it. That's it. These are the well-known words of Jesus coming into his mission. So let's look at it. On one side is Isaiah 62 from the prophet Isaiah. On the other side is Luke chapter 4 from verse 18. Look at the two and compare them. The Spirit, and I'm reading from the Isaiah 62 passage. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release of darkness for the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But look at what is left out. And the vengeance of our God. And that's the part in black, you see. It's not in what Jesus says in Luke as he's preaching to that synagogue in Judea. That vengeance of God was left out purposely by Jesus. It was not by mistake. It was not then, and it still is not, the time for God's vengeance. It is the time for God's grace. And people come to God through his grace. And what about the wrath of God, which we deserved? It was poured out on Jesus for the people of God. This is from Romans chapter 5. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? He takes our wrath. Another book that I looked at from our library, Ain't Gonna Study War No More, was the name of it. Albert Curry Wynn, he says there, the ambiguity of Jesus' teaching regarding war and peace remains. He says, I'm confused when I look at it. On the one hand, Jesus teaches, as the prophets taught, that God uses war as an instrument to punish and correct God's wayward, rebellious people who have breached the peace that God intends. And on the other hand, he teaches that God forgives his enemies. The ambiguity between the wrath and the love of God remains. He said, I'm confused. Perhaps it is part of the divine mystery. He says, there are examples of God being a warrior and a peacemaker. We can't pin God down. It is a mystery we will not understand. But then he goes on to say this. But what is very clear is this. If we wish to be the children of God, we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. We must be peacemakers. There is no option. And the disciples understood it and gave the same teaching to the early church. There is not even a hint in Scripture that any of the disciples began an armed movement to advance the kingdom of their risen Christ. Not even Simon the Zealot. One of the disciples was called Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were a political group that incited other Jews to rebel against the Romans. If anyone would have done it, he would have. But he was changed. No, passage after passage in the letters to the churches reaffirm the message like the one in Romans chapter 12. Let's look at that again. This is a passage Pastor Gary read. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves, never lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Interesting how many of these are the fruit of the Spirit that we read earlier in Galatians. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it's mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now look at verse 19 again. Do not take revenge, friends. Leave room for God's wrath. When we take revenge now, when we fight now, when we use evil now to fight evil, or fight fire with fire, as is said about evil, we take upon ourselves now the act of judgment reserved to God alone in the future.